Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. You might have thought last week, well, certainly we're finished with Thessalonians. There's only three verses, and they sound so familiar to other benedictions that we see in Scripture. What could possibly be said? But we have spent too much time in 1 and 2 Thessalonians just to leave off these final three verses. And in case you're wondering where we're going next, for the next two Sundays, I'll be preaching in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. So just to give you an idea of where we're going to be after this. But as we come to the conclusion of 2 Thessalonians, we find Paul's fourth prayer for the church. Now this is not prayer that we often think of. This is not some formal type of prayer. But rather, this is Paul's expression of his desire for the church. And as he tells the Thessalonians what he wishes for them, he's doing so in the context of asking God to accomplish these things. Now, you'll notice when we read the passage that right in the middle in verse 17, Paul takes time to authenticate this epistle. In verse 17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness. In every letter of mine, it is the way I write." It's a common practice in ancient times for a secretary to write down what was being dictated. And Paul himself used this practice. And we know, for example, Romans, Paul dictated and it was written down by someone else. And he does this in order to prove that he is the one who has spoken the words of this letter. So in verse 17, if we were able to see a manuscript, the original manuscript, we would see the handwriting has changed from the secretary up to verse 16. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, Paul takes the pen and then he writes the rest in his own handwriting. Now, this is important. It's important for us because we can have confidence that these words are from the Apostle Paul, but also it was important for the Thessalonians. If you remember in chapter 2, they are alarmed, they're disturbed, some of them are afraid because they've received teaching that said Christ had already returned. And one of the sources of that teaching, according to chapter 2, was a letter that was deceptively claiming to be from Paul. And so as Paul closes out the letter, he wants the church to know without a shadow of a doubt that this word has come to them from him. That this prayer, these final benediction that he gives, is what he's wanting for them. And under divine inspiration and with divine authority, these words have come from God through Paul into the church. So let's start reading in verse 16 as we read this final prayer in Thessalonians. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." According to the PNC Christmas Price Index, if you were to bestow upon your true love the gifts in the song, "The 12 Days of Christmas," you would need to fork over this year $41,205.58. That's an increase of 5.7% from 2019. And Billy, if you were wanting to get Angie the 6 geese a-laying for her birthday, that's going to cost you $660, which is a 57.1% increase from 2 years ago. So apparently supply chain shortages have a volatile effect on the price of a goose. And while it might be possible to put a price tag on unusual gifts such as 8 maids a-milking, the gifts that Paul prays for us to receive in this benediction are of inestimable value and worth. They're priceless treasures that come to us from our generous God. They're gifts that are not impacted by supply chains or inflation or pandemics. Gifts that will not rust, gifts that will not get eaten by moths, gifts that will not be stolen by thieves. Gifts that are part of an everlasting, unfading inheritance. They're gifts that came with Christ that first Christmas morning. And I want us to look at these three gifts today. Paul prays that we may have the gift of God's peace, the gift of God's presence, and the gift of God's grace. A common description of God throughout the New Testament is the God of peace. Romans 15:33 says, "May the God of peace be with you all." Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "The God of love and peace be with you all." Philippians 4:9, "The God of peace be with you." Hebrews 13:20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good." And when Paul concluded his first letter to the Thessalonians, he refers to God as the God of peace. In that closing benediction in chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." And so repeatedly we see the epistles refer to God as the God of peace. But notice in verse 16, Paul says something different as he concludes this letter. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace," the Lord of peace himself, "give you peace at all times and every way." The Lord of peace, this is the only place in the New Testament where this appears. And we know here that the word Lord is referring to the second person of the Godhead. It is referring to Jesus Christ. In verses 12 and 6 and 12, Paul has already mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 16, when he speaks of the Lord of peace, he's talking about and referring to Jesus. But what does it mean for Paul to call Jesus the Lord of peace? Well, to answer that question, we must go all the way back to the beginning. We must go back to the most peaceful and serene place there's ever been on the face of the earth. We must go all the way back to the Garden of Eden before the fall in Genesis chapter 3. For there we find Adam and Eve living in perfect harmony with one another, with creation, with their creator. In that place, at that time, there was complete wholeness, there was well-being, there was shalom, there was peace. But all that was broken and disordered and disrupted by one act of disobedience. And suddenly the man and the woman who had only known the blessing and of fellowship with God found themselves ashamed, attempting to hide from God. The harmony and unity of their relationship with God was now destroyed. The friends of God were now his enemies. The children of God were now children of wrath. And as Adam ate that forbidden fruit, it was a declaration of war. As he declared his independence from God, as he sought to be God himself. And as God pronounced his curse on Adam and Eve, as he pronounced a curse on the serpent in Genesis 3, there's a painful, a heart-wrenching word that is introduced into the story of humanity. And it's the word enmity. Enmity. The dictionary defines enmity as the state of feeling or being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. And since that dark day in the garden, enmity has poisoned every heart, and it's ruined our relationship with God and others. Listen to what God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And even though enmity is part of the curse, we can still hear as God announces that curse, there's this faint note of hope and the promise of a future peace. For as God announced that curse, he also foretold that one day this war would be over. One day the offspring of Eve would come and he would crush the head of the evil one. And throughout the Old Testament, this note of hope resonates louder and louder as God reveals step by step through the prophets what this serpent-crushing son would accomplish. In the covenant of grace, as it's revealed in the Old Testament, God promises that he will end the enmity and that he will restore humanity's relationship with himself. In Isaiah 54:10, God says that even if the mountains were to depart, that his steadfast love will not depart, and his covenant of peace would not be removed. Ezekiel 36 and 37 reveal that this covenant would include the forgiveness of sins, the gift of God's Spirit, life with God, dwelling with God forever. And we know the one who would bring this peace is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:2 and Micah 5:5, a shepherd would be the peace of his people. And then thousands of years after that first note of hope sounded in the darkness of the fall, an angel's song broke the silence of the night, announcing that peace had come. That the promised seed of Eve, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, could be found wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And for this infant peace to end the war, he would have to die on the cross. He would have to bear the sins of man, and he would have to endure the very wrath of God. And yet we know 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead as a bold declaration that Jesus is the Lord and that his death had fulfilled this promise of peace. In Acts chapter 2, Peter announces to the crowd in Jerusalem at Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus God raised up. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so when Paul refers to Jesus as the Lord of Peace, it's a title that carries with it that ancient promise, but also the fulfillment of the new covenant. That covenant of grace first announced in the garden and inaugurated by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the Lord of Peace because it is his death alone that reconciles sinful humanity to their Creator. Jesus is the Lord of Peace because it's his death alone that delivers the fatal blow that crushes the head of the serpent. As Ephesians 2:14 and 16 declares, "He himself is our peace, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility and reconciles us to God through the cross, killing the hostility." Jesus is the Lord of peace. The Greek word Lord there refers to a person who has power, who has authority to exercise absolute ownership rights. It's a title for the one who is sovereign, the one who is controlling, the one to whom all must give an account. And as the Lord of Peace, Jesus himself has the sovereign right and the personal prerogative to give or grant his peace to whomever he desires. He gives us peace through his Holy Spirit. And that word Lord implies something for us. The implication is that if Christ is the Lord of peace, then you and I cannot have his peace if we refuse to submit to him. That if he is the Lord, he is calling us to surrender what we think are our rights, to live as we want to live, to do what we want to do, to be like Adam in the garden and declare our independence from God. Paul says, Jesus is the Lord of peace. You cannot have peace unless you submit to the one who is the Lord and can give us peace. For the believer, this gives us an important reminder of how our unconfessed sin can hinder us from fully enjoying this peace. You think about the idol believers in Thessalonica that we considered last week. Certainly they were not experiencing the blessing of God's peace. Refusing to order their lives according to the truth, it put them at odds with the Lord who had commanded them to work. Thomas Watson writes that if you would have peace, make war with sin. If you would have peace with God, break the league with sin. Give battle to sin, for it is a just war. When Samson slain the lion, there came honey out of the lion. So by slaying sin, we get the honey of peace. True peace is impossible unless we will submit ourselves to the Lord of peace. And you might be sitting here today and saying, "Well, I'm not really in submission to this Lord. And I feel perfectly fine." It's a reminder that the world offers all kinds of cheap substitutes for peace. These substitutes can give us a temporary sense that everything will be all right. They can take the edge off, they can calm us down, they can relax us, but we need to remember that our greatest need is not some inner state of tranquility or quiet. Our greatest need is not freedom from thoughts or emotions that trouble us, but our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. Our greatest need is to be restored to our Creator, because our sin puts us at enmity with God. And all those who refuse to submit and come to Christ, the Scripture says that God's wrath rests upon them. God is so clear in Isaiah 48:22 when He says, "There is no peace for the wicked." If you're an unbeliever, do not fool yourself by thinking that everything is okay between you and God. Don't believe the lie that just because you may have a good life indicates that God is somehow pleased with you. Again, Thomas Watson writes, "The unregenerate, the unbeliever, has nothing to do with peace. The wicked may have something that looks like peace, but it is not. This is the devil's peace. He rocks men in the cradle of security when they are on the precipice of hell. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but the ignorance of his danger." Don't be fooled by thinking that you can have true peace with God apart from Christ. And the danger for those who don't have the Lord's peace is an eternity filled with judgment and wrath. It's eternal life that is filled with torment without the hope of peace. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The word justified means that God has declared the sinner not guilty. The sinner is acquitted. The charges are dropped. The sentence is removed. And this justification is only possible because of the death of Christ, a substitutionary death where He took the sin and punishment for those who would believe in Him. And the result of this is peace with God. And this peace is received by faith, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation. If you're here and you do not know Christ, once you repent and turn away from your sin, trust in Christ. He is the Lord of peace. And apart from a relationship with Christ, your enmity with God will never end. Paul is clear that the source of peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should also notice in verse 16 the scope of this peace. He says, "Peace at all times and in every way," or every circumstance. Think about the believers in Thessalonica. We know from the context of this letter, we know the circumstances that Paul may have had in mind as he wrote to them. He knew where they needed to experience this peace. They needed that peace as they confronted the disorderly Christians among them, those who were refusing to work. They needed peace as they battled the false eschatological teaching, declaring that Christ had already returned, a teaching that left some of them shaken to the core, scared to death. And they needed peace as they endured affliction from those outside the church. And Paul assures them that the peace that the Lord gives is sufficient for every need, that it is completely comprehensive at all times in every way. There's no circumstance where His peace is not available. And as I thought about Redeemer Community Church this week, I know that there is a sense of uncertainty about our future. In 3 months, we have to leave this building and we don't know where we are going to go. It's unclear. We anticipate an elder retiring next year, and so we ask, well, how will all this play out? What will Redeemer look like in 6 months with all these moving pieces? Things seem so insecure and unstable. And yet Paul reminds us that we belong to the Lord of peace, whose gift of peace encompasses every single part of life, at all times, in every circumstance. His peace is available to us. There's no situation, there's no danger that you and I face where the Lord of peace is not in control. United to Christ by faith, we know that God is for us. He's not against us. We know that the Lord is working all things for our good. We know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, and it's our unbreakable, unassailable union with Christ that gives us the peace that guards our hearts against every fear and anxiety and worry that may arise in difficult times, because our future is secure. Why? Because the war with God is over. We're no longer enemies of God. We're friends of God. And because of that, we can have this peace no matter what we face, because we belong to Him. On December 25th, 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow penned the words to the Christmas hymn, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." In the pain of national strife and personal tragedy, peace was eluding the poet. The United States was in the throes of the Civil War, and he was grieving the death of his wife, and he was worried about the fate of his son who had been wounded in combat. So on that Christmas morning, and Longfellow wrote these words, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And yet despite that refrain of peace that he was reminded of in the clanging of the bells, his personal sadness and the nation's war robbed him of that peace. And so he goes on to write, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." The reality of a situation began to take hold in his heart. And he wondered if there truly could be peace at all. But then before he completed the poem, he remembered the Lord of peace. He remembered the one who is alive and rules over all things. And so in the final verse, he wrote these words, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And like Longfellow, you and I know that our experience of peace might ebb and flow. There might be times where we find ourselves bowing our heads in despair and wondering, is there really peace at all? And in those moments, we must hear this prayer of Paul again. "The Lord of peace, give you peace at all times and in every way." Christ Jesus is the Lord, and His death and resurrection secures us now and for all eternity. The war with God is over. Our enemy is defeated. Our future is certain. Jesus is the Lord of peace. And we can experience that peace at all times in every way. The second gift that Paul prays for us to experience at the end of verse 16 is the gift of God's presence. He says, "The Lord be with you all." Now, certainly Paul knows that God is always with us. He's the omnipresent God. David beautifully expresses this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." In Jeremiah 23, verse 24, the Lord asks, "Can man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" If God's presence fills every place in the universe, If there's no place where we can hide from God, and Paul knows this, then why would he pray that the Lord would be with us? Isn't God already with us right now? And in this request, Paul is doing something similar to what he does in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 16, he affirms that God gave us eternal comfort. It's a gift that we have received from God, a gift of eternal comfort. But then in verse 17, he prays and asks God to comfort their hearts. They had comfort already, and yet he still prays and asks God to give them comfort. The situation was that the Thessalonians were not experiencing the comfort that God had given them in the midst of their trials. They weren't walking and living within that comfort that they already possessed. And in the same way, it is possible for God to be with us, and yet for us to miss out on the blessing of his presence. To go throughout our day unaware and unreceptive to the joy and strength and comfort of the fellowship that he offers to us. And Paul's prayer is that we would experience and know and live with an unwavering awareness of God's personal presence with us. Paul had himself experienced the strength of the Lord's presence in a real way. It's a very serious time for Paul. It was a season when he was facing great disappointment. When his friends and his supporters had deserted him, he was abandoned. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Now, of course, Jesus didn't physically manifest himself right next to Paul. But in that moment of great need, Paul had such a strong awareness of the Lord's personal ministry and presence with him by his Spirit that Paul could only describe that experience as if Christ himself was standing right next to him. And this is Paul's desire for us, that we would experience the presence of the Lord in such a real and personal way. In fact, in Revelation 3, we see this is the invitation of Christ. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open and let me in, I'll come and eat with him. It's an invitation of Christ, his presence, his fellowship, communion with him at all times. Ephesians 3:17 tells us that by faith, Christ makes his home in the heart of every believer. But how often do you and I ignore this blessed guest? And this is a reason why we often don't experience the peace that Paul prays we will have. The Lord's presence is a vital component to knowing his peace at all times and in every way. For the believer, it's this ever-present reality of God's presence among us by his Spirit, along with that fellowship and communion. It's that that leads us to know that peace that he gives. To know God is to know peace. But unless we are conscious of God's presence, then we cannot know his peace in full measure. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is focused on the world. No. You keep him in perfect peace, who is in fellowship with the world. No. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And one of the ways that we can be aware of the Lord's presence is by focusing our minds on him. Remembering him. Thinking about him. Praying to him. And when we set our minds on the Lord, we bring him into our agendas and our schedules and our busyness and our concerns and our trials. And when we experience him in that way, we know the peace Paul wants us to have. It was a massive construction project. Over 153,000 men using hundreds of thousands of pounds of gold, 1,000,000 pounds of silver and 7,000,000 pounds of iron, working for 7 years to complete the project. But the project was in fulfillment of God's word, in fulfillment of the promise God had made to King David, that David's son, Solomon, would construct a dwelling place for God, a temple in Jerusalem. And when the work was finally finished, the ark of the Lord was brought into the temple by the priests. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Solomon assembled all the people together that they could dedicate the house of God. And as Solomon prayed before the people, listen to what he asked in 2 Chronicles 6:18. Solomon asked, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth?" After years of labor, unimaginable expense, having seen the faithfulness of God and keeping his promise, having witnessed the glory of God coming to the temple, Solomon is still left asking the question, will God actually live on earth with man? Will the God who inhabits highest heaven, will he actually come and dwell here among us? Will God make a home here? And you and I know, living on this side of the Lord's first advent, that God indeed did indeed dwell on earth with man. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah 7:14, the virgin conceived and bore a son whose name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And for 33 years, God, veiled in flesh, walked this earth. And before Christ ascended back to his Father, he gave this incredible promise in Matthew 28, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And now by his Spirit, Christ dwells with us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that we are the temple of God, that God makes his home among us by his Spirit. Yes, Solomon, will God dwell with man on earth? He has. And he continues to do so today by his Spirit. The Lord is with us. We are never alone. And Paul prays that we might have this awareness of the abiding presence of the Lord. The third gift that Paul prays for us to receive in verse 18 is the gift of God's grace. He prays, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." We know that grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards sinners. And it's God's grace that brings to us all the blessings of salvation. Romans 11:5, "By grace God chooses us." Galatians 1:15, "By grace God calls us." Ephesians 2:8, "By grace God saves us." Romans 3:24, "By grace God justifies us." Titus 3:7, "By grace God makes us heirs." 2 Timothy 2:1, "By grace God strengthens us and preserves us." All of salvation is by grace. The Christian life is only lived by grace. One writer says that grace was a summary of everything the Thessalonians, and we should add that you and I need. In the midst of their suffering and in their struggle against false teaching, they could not get by without God's grace. In matters of morality and community, divine grace was needed. For any Christian at any time in history and in any place, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ brings the full blessings of salvation day by day. Like the other two blessings that Paul prays we would receive, both peace and presence, we also know that grace arrived in the advent of Christ. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God has appeared," and then he goes on to speak of the Savior, Jesus Christ. John 1 says that in the Word made flesh, we have seen the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. In Christ, there is an endless spring of grace. Like the never-ending waves of the ocean, God's grace comes to us again and again and again. There's a fresh supply every morning. Today you are not drawing upon yesterday's grace. God has given you yet even more. And this grace we cannot out-sin and we cannot outrun. Grace from eternity past will bring you into eternity future. Grace that has brought you safe thus far, grace will lead you home. And I want to draw your attention to the final two words in verse 18. You all. Grace be with you all. We know that some at the church in Thessalonica were not behaving properly. Some were walking in disobedience. And Paul had called the church to discipline them in love. And yet those two important words at the end of this letter were a reminder that even those who were currently in sin, they were not outside the reach of God's grace. That as the church lovingly corrected their unruly members, they needed to remember the expansiveness of God's grace. So Paul says, grace be with you all. This week in preparing for our small group, I was reminded of a poignant moment of grace that took place on resurrection morning at the empty tomb of our Savior. After the angel announced to the women that Christ had risen, he tells them in Mark 16:7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Tell his disciples and Peter. Peter was one of the disciples. Tell his disciples. And Peter. Why Peter? Why is he singled out? Why is he mentioned by name? We know that Peter had adamantly denied knowing the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. Even going so far as to call a curse down upon himself if he was lying when he said that he did not know Christ. And during the dark days between Jesus' death and resurrection, certainly Peter lived with the weight of that denial. We find him weeping bitterly on that night as the rooster crowed, feeling the guilt and the shame of what he had done, being confronted with the fact that he had denied his Savior. And yet those two words spoken at the tomb, "and Peter," revealed that Peter had not fallen from grace. The Lord wanted Peter to know that his sin had not excluded him from that gracious pardon that had been accomplished at the cross and had been proven by the resurrection. And perhaps you are here today and you wonder, does God's grace include me? Maybe you're ashamed of your sin. Your transgression is ever before you, and you carry the weight of guilt. Maybe you've wandered away from the Lord. You haven't been faithful to Him. Your mind is disordered. Your heart is unruly. Your life is undisciplined. You know that you have not been living the way the Lord would have you to live. Can He love you? Can He forgive you? Yes, because of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Go and tell His disciples and Peter. Christ is full of grace upon grace. And so you can bring to Him your sin, your shame, your guilt, your failure. You can come to Him again and again and again. And there you will find Him graciously receiving you and forgiving you. It might cost a fortune for you to give gifts to your true love this Christmas. But the invitation from God to all of us is to come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Today, won't you come to Christ who freely gives His peace, His presence, His grace without measure. He brought these gifts at His first advent, and He continues to lavish them on the church until He returns. And Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is my prayer for you, for me, for us, that we all would know the gift of God's peace, God's presence, God's grace, not just this Christmas season, but at all times and in every way. Let's pray. God, our Father, how thankful we are for what clearly is to us a picture of Your love. For none of these gifts that You offer to us we deserve. We cannot earn them. We can't gain them. But how amazing it is, God, that You would love us so much, that You would send Your Son, that He would leave the glories of heaven, and He would take to Himself human flesh, and He would come and dwell on earth, living a perfect life, and yet dying the death that we deserve. And that because of Christ, You now offer to us these incredible gifts. I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would help each of us to experience the peace of Christ, the presence of Christ, the grace of Christ in a new way this season. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit.